This is now our eighth study in this ancient book of wisdom named Ecclesiastes. Solomon is the ancient teacher of wisdom here, King Solomon, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. And in this book, he's challenging every reader to answer the question, what gives your life meaning? By now, if you've been here any of these weeks, you've had it drilled into you that it is not what you do that gives meaning to your life. So many people think that their life will have meaning if they can leave a legacy, if they can experience lots of pleasure, if they can figure out how to extend their lives. There's a whole wellness industry today. Figure out how to extend your life. That'll make your life count. Other people say, if I can just fight against oppression and fight against injustice, my life will have meaning. If I can earn lots of money, my life will have security and meaning. If I can attain influence and attain power, my life will have meaning. And Solomon's objective throughout this book is to torpedo those notions. He's got his sights fixed on every one of these things that we might live for, and he is trying to blast them out of the waters of our brains. Because if you think that your life is going to mean something if you can just leave a legacy, if you can just have enough money, or so on, you are going to live for things that do not last and that do not give meaning. You are living for illusions. It's like you're chasing the wind all throughout life. And in this book, Solomon is wanting to say, stop. Take a minute and ask the hard question. Why are you doing everything you're doing? What is it that gives your life meaning? He does not want your life to be ruined by living for illusions, by chasing the wind. So throughout the book, Solomon basically says, I'm paraphrasing him, he basically says, it's not what you do that gives your life meaning. Instead, it's what God does. He says, it's not what you do. Instead, it is who you live for that gives your life meaning. The main point of the book, as I especially emphasized in our studies of chapters 3 through 7, is that God is in control and we are not. I want to do a real quick review right now and just prove to you that this is in fact the case and one of the main themes of the book. God is in control, not you. This was especially emphasized right after the riveting introduction in chapters 1 and 2. Solomon states the main point. Your times are in God's hands. That's essentially the message of Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2. God is in complete control over every event of life. We're told he schedules the time of your birth, he schedules the day of your death, and he has scheduled every event of every day in between. God's plan is at work. According to chapter 3, verse 8, it's international wars that are happening according to God's plan. If nations enjoy peace, it's because God scheduled a time for it. In other words, in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2, the message is shouted at us, it's not your plan that's being worked out in this world. It is God's plan that is being worked out. Your life is going according to God's plan, not yours. Later in that chapter, in verses 11 and 14, Solomon asserts, the Lord has a beautiful and comprehensive plan for history. And yet, it's a plan that none of us are ever going to figure out. And verse 14, Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, God so controls life to keep us out of the driver's seat, quote, so that people fear before him. God wants your realization that you're not in control to drive you to a relationship with him. so that you'll say, I'm not the one in control, God, you are. I need you. I need to trust you. I need to fear you. I need to worship you. God has kept us out of the control seat to keep us in a relationship with him. In Ecclesiastes 5, especially verse 2, Solomon basically says, so much of human religion is just marked by an attitude of, look at all that I'm doing for God. And Solomon advises in verse 2 that worship should be dominated by listening, not showing off. He says in verse 2, it's because God is in heaven and you're on earth. Get in your place. Solomon is stressing this main point that it is not our work that gives life its meaning. It is knowing and trusting and loving and worshiping the God who is in heaven, who is sovereign, who has a beautiful plan that we can't figure out. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12. No one is able to find out what's good and satisfying in life on his own. Solomon says it so bluntly there in verse 12. You can't find out what's good in life on your own. And no one is able to figure out the future. Again, Solomon is stressing it is not your work that gives your life meaning. It is understanding God's work and essentially trusting the God that you know is at work. That is where your life will find meaning. Keep going in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 13 and 14. You must, he says, consider the work of God and recognize that you can't change his plan. You can't change what he's determined to do. Instead, according to verses 13 and 14, you receive prosperity from God's hand with joy and thankfulness. And when God's hand, his plan, wills for you to experience adversity, you stop and consider and you receive adversity from the hand of God with submission, with quiet submission. God is in control. You're not. Only God knows the future. Only God controls what's happening. You cannot. This is Solomon's point all throughout. Let me just give three more references real quick. Ecclesiastes 8:17. Solomon says, no one can discern God's plan for history. I'm quoting the New Living Translation. No matter how hard they work at it. You could devote your whole life to saying, I'm going to try to figure out what God is doing. Why does God allow bad things to happen to these people and good things to happen to these people? You will go insane if you go on that hunt. No one can discern God's plan no matter how hard they work at it. That's the message. Sometimes people claim to know what God is doing. They can't. God does it this way so that we'll seek our life's meaning not in what we do and in the control we have over our lives. Instead, we'll find our life's meaning in seeking him, in knowing him, in loving him, in trusting him. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 and 12. There Solomon says, you're the fastest runner. You might not win the race. Your nation has the strongest army. Don't count on winning the war. Time and chance, he says, happen to them all. That sounds so impersonal, as if there's this thing called time and this thing called chance that are controlling. No, Solomon doesn't believe that. He doesn't believe in time and chance. He believes that God schedules every time of our lives. He's asserted that. It is God's plan that rules over everything that happens to us, which from our perspective seems so random, seems to be so according to chance. It is God's plan that is over that. Then the last verse I want to point out is one we looked at last week, Ecclesiastes 10:14. There Solomon says, people claim to know and have power over the future, especially political leaders. Follow me and I'll ensure a good future. But King Solomon says bluntly, no man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The only one who knows and controls the future is God. And you will find meaning in life not by being in control of your future, but in having a relationship with the God who's in control. I've just tried to show you that this theme is stressed over and over and over, God is in control, not you. It's God's plan that is beautiful and that is sovereign, not yours. And Solomon is constantly trying to say, if you're going to find meaning in your life, you're going to find it in a relationship with the God who's in control. I just need to take a minute and apply this main message of the book to those who are not followers of Jesus. We always have people who are exploring Christianity in our congregation. We have people in our congregation who think that they're Christians, or they're wondering if they're Christians, and many people who know that they are not Christians. I just want to talk to you for a second. I'm going to apply the message to you at this point, and I'm just going to shoot straight, because if I were in your shoes, I'd want someone to shoot straight with me, like I'm about to do with you. I'm trying to do to you as I would do to myself. Have you ever been confronted with the realization that money and vacations do not and will not and cannot satisfy you? I wonder if you have ever come to the really humble realizations that what you do in life doesn't give you any control over your life. Do you know that no amount of work or wellness can give you a perfect life now? Does that bug you that you don't have that kind of control to assure a good and perfect and problem-free life? Let that reality sink in. You don't have that control. Have you come to the realization that you're going to die and quickly be forgotten? And I'm not pointing a finger at you. I'm talking about all of us. I'm going to die sooner than I realize, and I'm going to quickly be forgotten. These are uncomfortable, frustrating realities. This is real life. You're not in control, and you're not going to live forever. Have these realities hit you? This is over and over and over what Ecclesiastes is wanting you to be confronted with. Honestly, it's what the whole Bible is wanting to confront you with. To put it in a nutshell, I'd put it like this. Have you come to realize that you exist by God and for God? Your existence is entirely contingent on whether God wants you to exist. You exist, as we read it earlier in the service, by His will, simply because He wants you to be alive. That's why you're alive. You exist by God, and you exist for Him. That's why this very book, Ecclesiastes, ends with a reminder that you're going to give an account to Him for your life. You don't exist for yourself. That's why we so often want to have control. We want to seek our life's meaning in what we do, because according to the Scriptures, even though we're made by God and we're made for God, we live for ourselves. We're selfish. We live as if my life is all about me. And what Solomon is addressing, God's in control, not you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, it needs to hit you hard right now that this needs to do a total 180 on your life. You exist by God and for God, but you often live autonomously and selfishly. You think that the least, you deserve life. At the most, you actually might think that you keep yourself alive and your life is all about you. Who's going to look out for number one if I don't? Do you realize that your life, if it's going to run according to Scripture, it's going to need to be overhauled? And the overhaul looks like this. You need to realize that you're going to give an account someday for the God who made you, who sustained you, and for whom you exist. And you need to realize that the message of the whole Scripture, and this book in particular, is that your life is only going to be rightly related to God if you submit to Him. If you stop living for yourself, if you stop living selfishly, and you turn away from your rebellion, hijacking the life God's given you for you and commit it to God. It's the only way you're going to rightly relate to God is if you turn away from your rebellion and you realize that because God loved you, he gave Jesus, his one and only son, to die bearing your punishment so that God could justly forgive a guilty sinner like you. We sang about it, that the guilty may go free. Jesus, the perfect son, was sacrificed for those who are guilty so that any who would commit their lives to him, who would call out to him saying, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior, would be forgiven. And God would forever relate to you through Jesus. Through Jesus' perfect righteousness, you'd have a relationship with God. You know that the only way you can do an overhaul of your life is if you will admit your rebellion and trust Jesus. Rely on Jesus. Commit your life to Jesus. It's the only way that you'll be able to turn from thinking, God owes me life, and I'm going to use it for me, to God, you've given me life, and I exist for you. You need to turn from your sin and trust Jesus. And I urge you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, call out on Jesus to save you. It is the only way that this fundamental shift of you living for you to you living for God, rightly before God, rightly related to God, trusting God, loving God, delighting in God, thanking God, worshiping God. The only way this fundamental shift can take place is if you will repent and believe. Biblical wisdom teaches us that we are not ultimately in control. Biblical wisdom teaches us that there is no way that we can know or predict or control the future. Instead, there is wisdom in just living rightly before God, faithfully before God. Here in chapter 11, we're going to study six verses. We're going to study verses 1 through 6. It's where Solomon wraps up his application and he gives practical wisdom for those who are not in control. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6. It's wisdom for those who are not in control. Solomon says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you'll find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. Just happened wonderfully on Friday night. And if an old tree is going to fall to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it's going to lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. I want to take just a minute and read my own paraphrase of this passage so you can get a sense of what Solomon is saying, and again, so that we can read it. Basically, Solomon's going to say, the fact that you can't control things is no excuse for doing nothing. So verse 1, so liberally invest your resources in all kinds of ventures, including international trade. Eventually, you'll receive some return on your investments. But verse 2, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Instead, diversify your investments, because you can't predict which investments are going to end in disaster, which investments you're going to make and lose. Think about it, he says, verse 3. You have no control over the weather. If the clouds are going to rain, the earth's going to get wet, regardless of your decisions or actions. And if there's time for an old tree to unexpectedly fall, it's going to fall in one direction or the other, and there's nothing you can do to prevent where that tree falls or if it falls. It's going to fall. So don't wait for the perfect conditions until you risk investing. Verse 4, If you wait for the perfect weather, you're never going to get around to planting seed, and you'll never harvest a crop. Then in verse 5, he basically says, let me put it as bluntly as I know how. Just like you don't have a clue how a baby develops in a mother's womb, so you don't have any understanding of or control over all that God's doing on earth. So verse 6, invest diligently. Invest with diversification. Plant a field in the morning and then spend time in the evening planting another field, because you don't know whether one field or both fields are going to produce a crop this year. That's what he's saying. So what's the main point? I always want to ask this when I'm teaching. What's the main point? Because when we get God's main point, we get God's word for us. When Solomon makes that recommendation, cast your bread upon the waters, I have to sort through some bad interpretations that people sometimes give. I think most of us think casting bread on waters, that's what I do when I feed the ducks. And then when we read there that, like, after several days you're going to get it back, all of us are like, that is so nasty. Soggy bread coming back to me, lapping up on the shore. I don't know about that. That's not what Solomon means here. Many people have read this verse and have just assumed it means being generous in hospitality, giving, giving, giving. And certainly the Bible does recommend generosity in many places. I just don't think he's recommending it here. When Solomon says, cast your bread on the waters, I think what he's basically saying is, invest your grains in international trading ships. The New Living, again, paraphrases it like this. Send your grain across the seas and profits will flow back to you. Michael Eaton, one scholar, gives a more detailed explanation of verse 1. He says, do you know that ships on commercial voyages might be long delayed before any profits resulted? Even still, your goods have to be committed to those ships. Solomon's fleet, which brought back, according to 1 Kings 10, gold, silver, ivory, apes, peacocks, his fleet would sail once every 3 years. He says what the preacher here is doing is he's calling his readers to take life as from the hand of God and enjoy it despite trials and perplexities. Such a life, he says, contains within it trust and adventure. It demands commitment. It has a forward look to it, and it requires patience. After many days, you may see a return on your investment. I think Eaton is interpreting this rightly. Solomon is talking to men in his court, men who are managing his resources, and he's saying, be wise investors with it. In the next statement in verse 2, he emphasizes that your investments should be diversified. In other words, invest in 7 ships or 8 ships. If one of them sinks, your whole investment won't be lost. He's going to say there's wisdom in planting, verse 6, more than one field, because if disaster happens in one, you won't lose everything. So the foundation of this passage is God is in control, not you. Verse 2, you don't know what's going to happen in the future. Verse 3, you don't control the weather. Verse 5, you can't control how a baby forms in the womb. You're not in control is the foundation. And in light of the fact that you're not in control, Solomon says, essentially, live in such a way that diligently invests. To state it simply, faith in God's sovereignty should lead us to diligent, diversified investment. Not laziness, not procrastination, but instead diligence. To believe that God is in control, not us, should actually lead us to more action, not less. Tremper Longman, a professor out in California, explains the message of this passage. He says, the message is not to let our inability to control our circumstances paralyze our actions. He's exactly right. I'm not in control. I'm just going to give up. Solomon is teaching the exact opposite. if God is in control, be a diligent investor. God's sovereignty should not lead us to be passive, but to be active. This is opposite the way many believers think about the truth of God's sovereignty. So many believers think, well, if God has already determined what's going to happen, if he's in control of it, not me, why should I do anything? If God's already planned everything he's going to do, why should I pray? Why should I share the gospel? This passage shows that that kind of thinking is wrong. The fact that God is in control should lead us to faithful, diligent, active living, trusting God. Don't ever use God's control to excuse personal responsibility. To do so, according to Solomon here, is not wise. Solomon probably intended his original audience, the young men in his court, to take these words as encouragement to take business risks, financial risks, and wisely invest the resources he entrusted to them. I am going to first focus on that application and then focus on a much more significant application that all of us as Christians should take from this passage. So there are two applications. The first one is throughout life, diligently and diversely invest your money. This would be the, if you will, on the surface application. This is very obviously what he's saying. Do you know that it's generally wise to invest your money? Generally speaking, it's wise to save up and to invest resources in land or a house. It's generally wise to invest in education. It's generally wise to invest in insurance. Wise to invest in money that provides for your future, retirement accounts. And when you invest, it's wise to do so diversely. That's the whole point of a mutual fund, right? It's shared risk. But you don't just invest in mutual funds. Future savings include emergency savings, maybe short-term savings, things that might be 5 to 10 years, and then you have longer-term savings. Do you see the wisdom of diversity? This is basic, basic financial wisdom, and it comes from the scriptures. If you say right now, my funds, my finances are just in turmoil and I don't know what to do, I would urge you to get either the Financial Peace University course, Dave Ramsey. Work through it. Take a couple months of your life and study scriptural principles for finances. How to get out of debt. How to start saving. How to start giving. Or use Crown Financial Services, started by Larry Burkett. He was the big radio, the money radio personality prior to Dave Ramsey. Get Crown materials and work through the workbooks on your own or with a friend or with a group. Figure out wisdom as it pertains to finances. Obviously, some of you are in financial straits and you know very, very well how to handle money, but you've lost a job and over 3 months you can't get it back yet, or you've taken a cut in pay, an emergency cut in pay, and things are the wheels are starting to shake here, you know, that happens. But if you say, I've never had a savings account, I've never been able to put aside money for retirement, I've never been able to give to people in need and I would love to, that would be a situation which I'd say, use this encouragement to take the next 3 months and start studying what God's word says about wisdom in handling money. Solomon says very clear here on the surface, throughout life, you should diligently and diversely invest your money. You're a wise believer if you're marked, if your life is marked by diligent and diverse investment. Second, throughout your life, you should diligently and diversely invest in Christ's kingdom. For Christians, there are investments much more significant than financial investments. And I would argue that this is even a bigger point in Ecclesiastes, because when Solomon comes to what is the bottom line, he's going to not say, so make financial investments wisely. He's going to say, fear God and live in light of the fact that you're going to stand in front of him. For Christians, there are things in life that are much bigger than financial investments. Jesus spoke to his followers like this: seek first the kingdom of God. Don't lay up treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven. In Luke 12:21, he puts it bluntly: don't lay up treasure for yourself, be rich toward God. Another way of saying, invest in what God is doing. In other words, our primary concern should be to invest in things that matter in the coming kingdom of Jesus. When Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth, that is the kingdom of God on earth, will what your life has invested in still be there? That is what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. Are you diligently and diversely investing in Christ's kingdom? Even our financial investments, even what we do in point one, for every believer should be thinking about point two. Point two should be the goal, right? We wisely care for our money and manage our money so we can invest more in Christ's kingdom. And in this respect, our investment should be diligent and diverse. Let me just park on this thought. Are your investments in Christ's kingdom diligent and diverse? Are you investing time in relationships with both believers and unbelievers? Believers that you can strengthen and encourage and seek accountability from, and unbelievers that you can love, that you can befriend, that you can pray for opportunities to share the gospel with. Are you diligent and diverse in investing time and conversation in relationships? Can I give just a little parenthesis? It is disgusting how much time we spend on our phones. They are not helping relationships. Look at any of the modern studies. If you are investing in people, do so on the whole, face to face. Relationships happen personally. Prioritize that. Invest your time. It's going to be more challenging. I get it. But sometimes easiest is not best for relationships. Do what's most loving. Not only are you investing time with believers and unbelievers, but are you using all of your ministry abilities? Some of you haven't tested out whether you've got teaching abilities. Risk it! Some of you haven't tested out whether you've got service abilities. Risk it! Go ahead and give it a shot. Fail 30 times before you make an assessment. Invest. Risk. Use all your ministry abilities. Do you invest in financially trustworthy gospel ministries? Beginning with a trustworthy and fiscally responsible local church. Are you investing in the gospel through a local church? And then beyond that, fund the gospel diversely. Invest in Japan. Invest in Cambodia. Invest as much as you're able. Might not be much, but you'd be surprised. Some of you have figured this out, that this is how it works when it comes to your cable bill. You know that $50 a month totals up to a lot after 12 months. You know what? If you can invest 25 here, and 20 there, and 30 there, that ends up investing a lot over a couple years. Investing thousands in the gospel. little by little. Invest. Invest in the gospel. Phil Ryken teaches it like this. Phil Ryken, I've mentioned him before. His commentary on Ecclesiastes is just outstanding. And he is now the president of Wheaton College over in Chicago. He used to be the pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. His commentary on Ecclesiastes in the Preach the Word series just says, Christians should be venture capitalists for the kingdom of God. It's a great way of putting it. Venture capitalists for the kingdom of God. Based on the parable of the sower and a couple other passages of scripture, he just continues. He says, of all the things that we ought to be sowing, the most important is the living word of God. And listen to how Phil Ryken unpacks this. He says, we sow the word or plant the word when we read it and study it and memorize it for ourselves, listening for the voice of God. We plant the word when we teach it to our children at bedtime or around the family dinner table. We plant the word when we give someone a Bible or use a simple verse from Scripture with a friend who needs to know Jesus. We plant the word when we take it to prison, to the nursing home, to the college or university campus. We plant the word when we support sound Bible preaching in our own local congregation, as well as missions and ministries that broadcast the gospel around the world. He says there's no one way to share the gospel. The best way to do it is every single way we can. Diligent, diverse investment. This is the focus of Christians. I conclude. We are tempted in two different directions. First, we're tempted to doubt that God is in control, because we grew up imagining that we are. It's part of our sin nature. We sometimes doubt that God is in control because we have grown up feeling like we're in control, and we like to feel like we're in control. Second, we're tempted to believe that God is in control because we feel like we're less responsible in that way. Well, if I just say that's God's fault, God, you made me do it, I bear less responsibility. The first temptation to doubt God's control has been confronted all through Ecclesiastes. Solomon has said over and over and over again, God's in control, you're not. The second temptation to doubt our responsibility or to shirk our responsibility is what the passage we've studied this morning confronts. Interestingly, in both scenarios, the heart of the problem is fear. We either fear that we're not in ultimate control, or we fear that we really do have responsibility that matters. And you're going to have to deal with fear. The way to put out fear is to trust God, or to put it in the language of Ecclesiastes, to fear God. Care much more about the bigness of God. We strike the right balance when confidence that God is in control leads not to paralyzing fear, but instead to faithful, diligent risk-taking for the Lord. Believer, is fear paralyzing you right now? Maybe you're afraid because you need to acknowledge personal responsibility, and you want to say, like, God, that's all on you. It's not my fault. God, you made me do it. You put me in circumstances that I couldn't do anything else. And do you know what you can do right now? You can just trust Jesus and stop fearing. Stop fearing. Acknowledge your personal responsibility. Cast your sin on Jesus and trust that the Spirit of Jesus can give you strength to be increasingly responsible in your responsibilities before God. Some of you think, if I acknowledge that God's in control of my future, he's going to ruin my life. He's going to give me some disease. I'd just say, stop living in fear. You're not in control. Stop trying to control everything. Come to terms with reality. God's in control, not you. And he urges you to trust that he's in control, and then trust him to give you strength to live responsibly, diligently. Do you know that God has not given you a spirit of fear and timidity? If you're a Christian, because of Jesus, the attitude he's put in you is one of power, one of love, and one of self-control. You're responsible, but if you're in Christ, God has given you the resources through Christ to live responsibly and faithfully before him. Acknowledge God's control, and then live faithfully before God. Always repenting when you mess up. Always praising him when he allows you to succeed. Let's pray.